Now, we'll go to the third level then. So we've got Philippians, we've got Revelation, and we've got the Gospel of John. And now, this is the pinnacle of Bauckham's argument. So we move then into the Gospel of John, and he makes the case, all right, we have three references in the Gospel of John. We got John 3, John 8, 28, and John 12, 32. And in both of these, we have this interesting juxtaposition of this idea of being lifted up. So he writes on page 47, in place of the passion predictions of Synoptic Gospels, which state that the Son of Man must suffer, with concrete details of his rejection and death, and with probable reference to Isaiah 53 as the prophetic destiny he must fulfill. So in other words, the Synoptic Gospels are also thinking about Isaiah 53, and they have this in mind, because Jesus has it in mind. John, though, has three passion predictions which state that the Son of Man must be lifted up. All right, so we have this phrase, this hupsao, this lifted up. So in John 3:14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, hupsosthenai, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right, so if only thing you had was that one verse of being lifted up, you've already got this connection to the serpent being lifted up. And you think, yeah, he's lifted up on a pole. I remember that story, that weird story in the Old Testament where he got Nehushtan, the serpent stuck up on the pole and made out of brass or copper or something, and everybody who looked at it was healed. Wow, yeah, I remember that story. And then I remember they had to destroy it later on because it became a, you know, stumbling block to the people of Israel down the road. Well, yeah, so we got this thing. Now we got Jesus being lifted up. You say, lifted up. Huh. Is that literal or is that figurative? So then we go to John 8, 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up hupsosthenai, the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he. And I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. Very interesting. So when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he. And oh, by the way, this was also the central text of our seven I am statements in John's Gospel, John 8, 28, which is now the central text of our three lifted up texts. Wow. Something going on here. And we got John 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So, does lifted up mean glorified and exalted? Or does it mean lifted up on a cross? Exactly. Exactly. And so now you actually have John doing Paul one better, if we can talk such a drastic, horrible way of talking. But that's exactly where Bauckham goes with this. Paul says, Jesus suffers and is humiliated and dies on the cross, therefore God exalts him. John says, Jesus suffers and is humiliated on the cross, and that's where he's glorified. That's the glory. That's the cross. That's the throne. That's Christ in his kingly glory. And isn't it interesting? In the Gospel of John, there is no ascension. And in the Gospel of John, there is no transfiguration. Don't need them because you got the cross. John is intentional about this. There's nothing awkward or coincidental about John's gospel. He knows exactly what he's doing, which is also why when people say, you know, is John chapter 6 about the Holy Communion or not? Well, there is no Lord's Supper in John's gospel. So is John chapter 6 about the Holy Communion for John? Absolutely. Do you then turn around and use John 6 to build communion theology? No, but you certainly know this is what John's intention is, to teach about what's going on in the Lord's Supper. This is clearly how I believe this is clearly what John has in mind. Now, people are going to debate around and around about that, but I think that's pretty obvious. All right, so then we go to page 48, and we'll let Bauckham make his case. It refers both literally to the crucifixion as a lifting up of Jesus above the earth, this double meaning, and figuratively to the same event as Jesus' elevation to the status of divine sovereignty over the cosmos. The cross is already his exaltation. Exactly. And then the bottom part of that paragraph is when he says, this is where he kind of basically does Paul one up, where you got the therefore in Paul, but with John, you got it's the exact same thing. This is the intensification. I mean, it's bottom of 49. I'm sorry, bottom of 49, where John actually pushes Paul and does him even more intense than Paul had laid it out. Now, don't hear me saying John and Paul are in contrast or something like that. The Holy Spirit's the whole gospel, the whole Bible, Holy Spirit's. But these human writers are also having emphases and ways of saying things which are uniquely theirs, even as the Spirit's directing it. And John is making this super strong connection that the cross is the glory. And see, this even fits in kind of nicely back with our even in the Synoptic Gospels. Because remember in the Synoptic Gospels, you've got the story in Matthew where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus. And in Mark's Gospel, he just has James and John coming and saying, when you come into your glory, which is going to happen pretty soon, we can tell where things are going here. And when you come into your glory, put us on your right and your left. Where John or I go, I don't know. You can work that out. But put me on your right and the other guy on the left. But, you know, put us on your right and your left. Okay? How about that? We have a request. And remember, Jesus' answer is, you guys know what you're talking about? Oh, yeah. Can you really suffer what I'm going to endure? Can you go through the baptism I'm going to go through? Yeah, we got it. No problem, Jesus. We can do it. So he says, all right, you will. And they do. Surprisingly to them. They don't have no idea what they're agreeing to, but they will. But then the next phrase is very interesting. What's he say next? But, sorry, to grant the places at my right and left, can't do that because they've already been assigned. Those spots have already been, it's not up to me to decide this, he basically says. Not for me to grant. They've already been given to others, is the implication. Well, then it turns out, when you're reading John's Gospel and you're paying attention, who gets the spots on the right and the left? The two thieves. The ones who are enthroned next to Jesus. One on the right, one on the left. So there's the holy entourage. You've got the king and the one on the right and one on the left, the two thieves. So why can't James and John have those spots? They were already taken. The thieves get them. So when he comes into his glory, it's not talking about eschatological fulfillment. It's talking about coming into his glory, which is precisely the cross. And so when is Jesus being the most like God? It is at the cross, on the cross. That's when it's happening. That's when he does it. And this is Bauckham's whole thesis. This is his argument through here, that if you really want to see Jesus being full-blast God, you look at the cross, because that's where it happens. And so his self-humiliation is his exaltation by God. And it is on the cross that he is actually glorified. That's his glory. See, this starts to shift everything. And then you think about everything on this argument here. The lamb having been slaughtered. Jesus appearing before Thomas with the nail marks. This is the glory. This also shifts this whole idea of how we think about the cross. So why do we put crucifixes around in our homes and on our walls and in our churches? Should have an empty cross, right? No, it's the cross is the glory. That's where Jesus is showing the love of the Father. Because what is God all about? Giving for his creation. And when is God doing this supremely? In Christ on the cross. God giving for his creation. That's God being the most like God. So the cross is the message. And that's why St. Paul can say we preach Christ and him crucified. Not, oh yeah, he died. That way we can have a resurrection. No, it's the cross. I had a friend once who said, you know, Christians really shouldn't be wearing crosses around our necks or, you know, crucifixes with, you know, dead Jesus on the cross. We should really be wearing open tombs, which makes for lousy art. I mean, who wants to wear a hole on your neck? But, but he's kind of missing the point anyway, because, no, it's not the empty tomb. It is the empty tomb because it goes together, but it's the cross that it's all about. And so this gets back to the point I was making earlier. See it as one unified whole. The cross, the resurrection, Easter event, it all goes together. It is the reality of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Crucifixion, resurrection, it makes the crucifixion real. The crucifixion is necessary for the resurrection, and it all comes together as this holistic thing. And then the eternal sacrifice of the Son before the Father, shown at the cross, in the crucifix with the corpus on the cross, this is the message. This is what it's about. All right? Yep.
Makes a lot of sense, because if the resurrection was the main point, then he would have a whole body. And he wouldn't have, like, the marks in his hands.
Yeah, but see, he has a whole body.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of the thing. You know, the whole body includes the marks, right? Yeah, but you get, yeah, I know what you mean. It's not like, there, we can leave that behind. Whew, that bad memory is over with. No, that bad memory endures forever. I mean, that bad memory is the present reality. And so when Christ is interceding for us before the Father, he's interceding with the nail marks. And it's even been argued by some that there is this kind of timeless, eternal presence of the Father, the Son before the Father, as the crucified Lamb of God, the obedient Son, willing to do everything for his creation. And so when God sees us, he's always seeing the Son in his sacrificial giving. It's exactly the idea. So we don't leave the cross behind. We live in it. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree that Bakun says humiliation belongs to the identity of God as truly as his exaltation does, but in the Lutheran perspective, what Luther says, curux sola nostra, ist nostra theologia. Yes, that sometimes we could not find the resurrection. So how does Luther say the unity of the cross and the resurrection?
Well, see, Luther never is going to deny the resurrection or say the resurrection is not important. Yeah, the cross alone is our theology. Luther says this. Exactly right. And he's eager to profess this because he recognizes what happens at the cross. This is the whole point Bauckham's trying to make. And Luther clearly gets this. But see, Luther would also say, as he clearly does, that the resurrection is a given. I mean, notice a resurrection, dead Jesus, then the cross is nothing. And that's just another sad event in the history of the world where another guy got martyred. So what?
Yeah, because the Bakum is trying to connect the humiliation and exaltation, resurrection, but in the humiliation itself is from attribute from the both nature of Jesus Christ, not relate to any resurrection or something like that. But I think there is a different perspective of Luther's thought.
Yeah, who's got a different perspective?
The Bakum.
I don't know. I haven't read enough of Bauckham kind of analyzing Luther. What he hints at here in the last page of this chapter is that Luther actually gets the suffering's role and the idea of God being able to be passable and suffering in that way. And I think Bauckham's on the right track there. I'm getting Luther pretty accurate from what I can tell now. Maybe Bauckham goes other directions, other places. I don't know about that. All right. Now, the next thing that Bauckham argues in his as he moves forward is he says, you know, this seems pretty radical, but actually there's continuity here. And that's what he's trying to get at then when he takes this a little further. He says there's continuity and yet some surprises working in here. And that's the point he's making on 53. I think we're there already. Yeah. That God is like this. He gives this way. God does these kinds of things. And we already see this going on in the Exodus event. And that's where Bauckham goes, is he starts talking about the whole Exodus thing. Now, why is the Exodus event so significant? Well, because it's the gospel of the Old Testament. Think about what the Exodus is. You got God's people in bondage, so God comes to them in the form of a deliverer, Moses, and he leads the people out of bondage and into the promised land. So the Exodus is the central event. And so in the Exodus, you've got God doing and caring for his people, which is what you're going to have an intensification in Christ. So then over to 53. Bauckham writes, this is about 14 lines down from the top of the page, just last half of that incomplete paragraph. An important point to make in this connection is that the identity of God of Israel does not exclude the unexpected and surprising. Quite the contrary, this is God's freedom, as God requires his freedom from all human expectations, even those based on his revealed identity. He may act in new and surprising ways in which he proves to be the same God, consistent with his known identity, but in unexpected ways. He is both free and faithful. He is not capricious, but nor is he predictable. He may be trusted to be consistent with himself, but he may surprise in the ways he proves consistent with himself. The consistency can only be appreciated with hindsight. And this is the kind of the idea. So, the idea that God would suffer for his creation, yeah, God would do that. That he would do it as a human being. Who would have seen that coming? Who could have guessed that the God of the universe, the holy other God who is, would actually join his creation as a true human being and then suffer as a true human being for the sake of that creation? Who could imagine such a thing? Who could guess such a thing? Well, nobody. But that's what God does. And in hindsight, you say, is that the way God is? Yeah, that's the way God is. That's how he does things. He's consistent with himself. So there's this surprise and this kind of novelty along with consistency, and they go together, side by side. They belong together. That's really the point he's trying to make here. All right? Now, page 54 then, he backs up a little bit, and he talks again about kind of his overall thesis that in the New Testament, the issue that was driving the writers was to think about who God is, the identity, and the realization they're coming to that he's in Christ, and we're actually learning about who God is by seeing what Christ is doing. And he says the questions about how Jesus could be a real human being and be fully God, and then what's the very next question that comes up? Now, wait a minute. God's God. God, by definition, cannot die. And yet, Jesus is God, and there he is on the cross, dead. How can that be? Big question. And Bauckham says, how much would this question have bothered the New Testament writers? Zero. They didn't even worry about it. Never even occurred to them, because they just didn't think this way. And that's the way this is the point he's making on page 54. So he writes in here, the image of God, the sovereign ruler on his majestic throne, high above all the heavens, was so dominant in Second Temple Judaism that the notion of divine self-degradation to the lowest human status could easily have seemed quite inconceivable. This issue of divine and human status would be the stumbling block. Rather than the problems which the Christian doctrine of incarnation was to encounter subsequently. Questions like the unitary nature of a God who cannot be internally differentiated, or definitions of divine and human nature which present them as incompatible. Such problems are barely visible in the New Testament, but the contrast of divine height and human lowliness, sovereign exaltation and servile degradation is a preoccupation. So in other words, the New Testament writers weren't asking those Nicene kinds of questions. Those came later. So the kinds of things that perplex us and that take up the attention of Nicaea and Chalcedon and Constantinople in between, these are the questions that the kind of the Hellenistic mind was asking about. But the New Testament writers were more interested in saying, how could the high God be so lowly? And questions about how could he be human and God, not really an issue. Or how could God, who's one, have a son being cursed while the father, they didn't worry about that stuff. They just saw it and confessed it. And there's some lessons there for us, too, not to overthink these things when it comes to theology, and the humility before what God has actually done. All right, then he says this actually plays out. We see this coming out in these different places, the prologue of John having this, and then these other occasions as well. So then we have the point then is it's a new thing going on in the New Testament, and yet it's not totally out of line with the way that God has always been. It's just that they're kind of missing it and haven't been paying attention. All right. Now, Bauckham has one last really important kind of point to make here. And this is where he points out the fact that in the Old Testament story of the Exodus, we have this significant moment where Moses goes up on Sinai. First time he encounters God, when he's still just being a shepherd in Midian, hanging out with Sephora and, you know, looking up and the music's playing very dramatically. And then he goes up there, I will go and investigate this. And he hears the divine voice, Yahweh, or speaking, and Moses putteth off thine shoes. And so he does, and comes down the hill with his blown back hair, and Moses is new guy. You know the story, right? You watched it at Charlton Heston. Every Easter you can watch it on ABC, I think it is. So check it out if you haven't seen it, so you know how it really happened. Now, the thing that's interesting, though, is this. What Bauckham says is, when Moses says, who are you? So that when I go to these people and try to say, hey, I'm here to lead you out, you know who are you? And then he says, tell them, I am that I am, Yahweh. And this is the first time that God reveals this new name. Before this, he's always been the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now God says, I am Yahweh. I am that I am, being Yahweh. So we have this new name. And the new name comes at a critical juncture. So before, we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have Yahweh. And at this critical juncture, where now we're going to have the Exodus, and God is going to make a people. He's going to claim, you will be my people, I will be your God. I'm Yahweh. I'm going to do this. We have the revelation of this new name. So Balcom says, this is exactly what's going on in Matthew 28. And what I like so much about this is this kind of puts to bed this issue of, you know, the Trinity never shows up in the Gospels, except the very end of Matthew, and it's obviously an attempt of the church to shove it in somewhere. And Balcom says, no, it's saved to that point because that's the moment when it's right time to give a new name. Because now something is happening. Now Christ has come, and Christ has brought the new kingdom. It's here. And God is in a new relationship with his people. And so now it's time for a new name. And what is the new name? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now, the first time, we have a fuller revelation of God's name. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the timing is exactly when it should be. Just as Jesus is ascending and he's sending his church out to be the church and giving them a new responsibility and a new place, now the new name comes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is really, really nice. And so the Trinitarian move is huge. This is the bottom of page 56. Though unique, this text, Matthew 28:19, is a significant one and deserves attention to its context, to a gospel in which God has, of course, repeatedly been identified as the God of Israel, but in which the inclusion of Jesus in this divine identity has also been repeatedly been indicated. The last five verses form a climax. The risen Jesus receives worship and declares his exaltation to exercise the divine sovereignty over all things, all authority in heaven and on earth. His inclusion in the divine identity is now unequivocal. The scene is a gospel equivalent to the last part of the Christological passage in Philippians 2. This is when the name is being given to him. And what's the full name? So whereas it is the Old Testament divine name that he receives in Philippians 2, the formula, as in the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, which the New Testament takes up in the Old Testament reference, requires a new name. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit names the newly disclosed identity of God revealed in the story of Jesus the gospel has told. Exactly. Then his summary is great. In conclusion, therefore, to this discussion of consistency and novelty, the new T, revelation of identity of God, we can say that in Christ, God both demonstrates his deity to the world as the same unique God his people Israel had always known, and also in doing so, identifies himself afresh. As the God who includes the humiliated and exalted Jesus in his identity, he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, the Father of Jesus, the Christ, the Son, and the Spirit of the Father given to the Son. Exactly. A lot going on in here, guys. And what Balcom is doing is he's showing this connection between the Old Testament and the New and the deliberate, intentional work of the New Testament writers to show and demonstrate this continuity and to show how Jesus is fulfilling all that is prophesied and that Christ is actually accomplishing it and that in Jesus you see the full identity of God himself at the cross. That's the whole point. All right. So then he recaps his argument, talks about some of the Greek problems and some of these things, and then in his very last paragraph on 59, he talks about how the creeds came to pretty good terms with the idea of how you have a full God and a full man, and the homoousion hits us pretty well, and Nicaea accomplishes this and gets at this. But he says maybe the church hasn't done so well with the suffering part. And maybe he's right, or maybe the church is still kind of working out the orthodoxy on this. And I think he's kind of right about this. He suggests that Luther and Moltmann are kind of moving in these directions with their exploration about the suffering God and willingness to talk that way. Because classic Greek the Greek-oriented authors would be unwilling to talk about God's being able to suffer. And that's still a sticky point. We'll address this a little bit more after the break when we get into Chemnitz and stuff. So that's where Balcom ends, with a kind of a hint at, maybe Luther can help us a little bit here, which is kind of interesting. All right, final questions with anything Balcom's doing in here or why this should be occupying our attention. All right. Now, is Balcom, go ahead.
At the same time that this is eye-opening, it seems that I already know it. At the, like, it kind of has that dual feeling. I mean, why has the church kind of ignored elements of this? Or maybe not ignored, but why hasn't it?
Why don't we talk about it more? Yeah. Well, I think it has to do with the whole idea of suffering and how we think about suffering and the idea that God suffering, it just always seems kind of weird to us, and we don't like that much. Yeah, it just gets to our whole attitude towards Good Friday. You know, you tell people, hey, it's Good Friday. No, Pastor, it's not a good day. Jesus has to die today. Yeah, but it's our, and we even were able to talk about it. Yeah, but it's good for you. You get forgiveness. And we kind of miss the point that, you know, this is good because Christ is doing what he was sent to do. He's fulfilling the Father's will. And I think it has to do, the answer to your question is, we just get really uncomfortable with the whole idea of suffering, and we don't like it. And to think that God chooses us, or that's the plan, and that's the intentional thing, and that's even the suffering is the exaltation, we have a hard time with it. And I think that's part of the reason why we kind of downplay it. We just don't like dealing with it very much. That's my thought. Yep.
Similar to how you explained the Cato earlier, fabricating that story. Along with this, we often hear, maybe not often, but we hear songs or concepts of what the demons were trying to do. And like, whenever they got Jesus on the cross and killed him, they thought, oh, finally he's dead, this is great, now we won. And then they're all surprised at his resurrection. And that's more along the lines of, well, we're kind of not really understanding. No, they probably knew, and that actually when you go back to the temptation, that's probably where the demons were really working hard because they didn't want him to get to the cross.
Fair enough.
Is that
You know, Luther speculates too about what Satan knew and didn't know, and you know that maybe he does rejoice because he's just stupid. But you know, I think Luther says this. You know, Satan's just kind of dumb sometimes, and you think about what he does, and he's probably true. You know, C.S. Lewis kind of gets at this. You know, Satan is kind of so driven by just his anti-God that he kind of doesn't always make a lot of sense. And I think that probably is the best answer for why things happen the way they do sometimes. Satan's just doing stuff for the hell of it. And
literally.
And so that's why things are kind of the way they are. But I think you're on the right track there. You know, the cross itself is the victory. That's the point. See, this also gets at some of these interesting things about, okay, now which motif are you using here? Is it Christus Victor or Christus Vicarious Atonement? Well, you know, I don't think you can really pull it apart so much for John, at least, you know. Where's the victor? Well, it's when he's being the vicarious atonement. That's where. And that's the victory. And see, it's not like they're two different things. They kind of go together. And I think the New Testament actually treats them more that way. We like to pull things apart into little neat little categories, you know, and have everything all working out that way. But not always that neat and clean in the gospel writers themselves or in Paul. Okay?
So how do we do this in the church, especially on Good Friday? Mm-hmm. I feel like the typical thing is Good Friday, we're going to have the service, the lights are going to be lower, it's a sad time, but just wait because Easter Sunday's coming.
Mm-hmm.
So should it be a somber service, mm-hmm. or should it be...
Sure,
okay.
Why not? I mean, and it's got the... And yet there's this element of the undertone of something profoundly huge is happening here. And see, I guess that's what I want it to come across as. It shouldn't be more like, all right, we're all here to bury God. You know, it's the big dirge kind of thing. And there's elements of that. I mean, you got you got that sense to it. But there's more the kind of sober awareness of what's actually happening within creation and in the Godhead for the sake of the creation. It's that kind of thing. See, it's sort of like, how do you explain the darkness on the cross for 3 hours? And the best explanation I've heard is creation itself just is in utter, you know, awe of what's happening. Kind of like just the gasp and just the darkness. There's got to be some kind of response in creation. And then with the death, earthquakes and all these kinds of things happening. It's the creation itself is being rocked by what's going on there because it's so profound and so huge and so absolutely mind-blowing that nothing can be the same anymore. And so you see, that to me is the kind of atmosphere you want to bring to Good Friday. So it's not a, hey, Jesus is dying for us, man. You know, no. But it's not like, oh, man, poor Jesus, he died. Oh, no. It's more like, can you believe what's going on here? Can you get this? And in the face of what's actually going down, this is not one of those kind of, oh, so cool, let's just have a big party, and nor is it that I'm going to shed tears. It's more like just this kind of like shocked awe. And that's the that's what I mean. That's how I think it needs to come across. And also a heavy dose of, hey, remember, you're the one making this all happen. You know, they get the reproaches and stuff. Yeah, pretty sweet stuff. Wow, sweet in the, you know, in the kind of, whoa, liturgical kind of thing. Yeah.
Just a thought on that, Ben. I kind of feel like we do this with all major church holidays. We get so caught up in trying to remember what it must have been like then, what people were thinking, mm-hmm. that we forget to, in some ways, remove ourselves to where we are looking at it.
Correct.
So is there maybe a more healthy way, I don't know if I like that word, but I'm going to stick with it, to view Good Friday in relationship to Easter, where we're saying, yes, if we were in that situation, if we were in that moment, our Jesus is dead, mm-hmm. period.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not
right.
at the same time. You know?
Right.
We're Christians 2,000 years later with the Holy Scriptures, knowing that this God rises
mm-hmm.
3 days later.
Right.
We
see it all with we know the story
yeah.
ending. We know how it's going to go. And so that's kind of what I'm saying. We see the Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter as kind of a unit. It all happens together. And
yeah.
so even our celebration or observance of Good Friday is in the context of what we know is going to happen. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But see, and you also on a deeper level, what you were saying, in kind of a sidelight here, which I'll note, is that we should not be encouraging people to go to dark Gethsemane, even though it's in the hymnal, or were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, and you can't be. In other words, we don't
That's
send people... What's that?
That's yeah. a sermon title.
Yeah. We don't send people back to Calvary to meet Jesus or to have a profound experience. Instead, you just send them up to the rail, because that's where Jesus is. Systems theory, I know. He's there in the Lord's Supper. You send him to the font. That's where Jesus is. You want to know where God is? He's right here in the absolution. That's where he is. And see, that's a Lutheran answer for you. So we don't have to sort of transport ourselves back 2,000 years. I wonder what it was like. You know, I need to go to the cross so I can kind of walk with Jesus. No, he comes to me, and that's where I meet Jesus. And I remember the cross, and I remember the historical fact of it, and I am in awe of what Christ accomplished for me there. But the encounter, the Jesus moment happens for me at the rail. That's where I meet him. And I don't have to try to transport myself back. And I remember back when the Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out, I heard a lot of people talking about, wow, this movie is great because it makes it so real and you really feel like you're there and it's so worshipful. And people coming out of theaters crying, you know, they had this profound experience. And it's like, what? You need to go see a movie about him dying to be able to know when he died for you? And that makes you feel closer to him to think about, you know, actually, he can't be any closer than he is at the rail when he's in you through the Lord's Supper. And how weak is our sacramental teaching if people are getting more turned on by a movie than they are by the reality of he's right now present in the Lord's Supper. Wow. Yeah.
Just to kind of follow up on that, I remember one time at my home church, my pastor was doing a sermon and he pulls out a dollar bill and he pulls out a communion wafer and there was more of an audible gasp when he ripped the dollar bill than when he broke the wafer.
Yeah, yeah.
And the whole sermon was why?
Okay, yeah, it gets added. Dollar bill.
Whoa, man, you tore it up.
Yeah.
Give me the pieces, I'll tape it back together.
Yeah.
All right. Now, next question. Is Bauckham doing his Christology from below or from above?
Hello.
So which one?
Where are you guys coming down?
In the middle.
I didn't know.
On the fence. Now, because on the face of it, you think, okay, now Stein's doing it from below. He's going to be, you know, he's doing hardcore here. But keep in mind what from below means. From below does not mean human. From below means from the narrative, mm-hmm. rather than from presuppositions. So which one is Bauckham doing?
Below.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He's doing the same kind of thing Stein is, except he's just kind of doing things from a little different perspective. Instead of just looking at, you know, the bald facts, he's looking at how it would be understood and what the context was. But the point is still the same. Jesus is the one saying and doing these things,
and he is the one fulfilling these things. And it's not like they have these presuppositions about Godhead or divinity that they have to kind of now come to conclusions about Jesus. In fact, he's making even more the case that they came to know things about God because of Jesus. That's from below, big time. And he's saying that the reason that they claim Jesus is God is because he did the God stuff, not because somehow it fit into their preconceived ideas. That's the thing. So in other words, they're both doing this kind of idea from below. They're not thinking about God's like this, therefore we have to have this, therefore the Messiah must be like this. It's just the exact opposite. It's this is what actually happened. This is what God did in Christ. This is what Jesus accomplished. And because of that, that's why we come to the conclusions we come to. All right? Good. So, what significance, if any, should all this stuff have for how you go about doing ministry? Probably not much. But you get through a test, and that's good.
Answer people's questions about God and what Christ does.
All right. Answering people's questions about God and Christ and how these things fit.
Gives you confidence on who Christ is.
It gives you a ton of confidence on the veracity of Christ's claim and the identity. Remember, I've said this before, Christianity hangs on the identity of Christ. Everything hangs on this. And the more certain you are of the divine identity of Christ, the more powerful you'll preach this. And you need to be absolutely certain of the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and the New Testament witnesses. And that's part of what's going on here. Yeah, sir.
When it comes to like traditions and things, it's best to test them against the scriptures and make sure that they're not just presuppositions that have been grown up.
All right. So when we face traditions or ideas and common presuppositions that are around, test them with what's actually revealed. Test them with what's going on. Does this fit? And so Malcolm's saying we have a lot of these assumptions about what Jesus could or couldn't do or what the real glory is. And let's look and see what actually is going on in the text. And you get maybe sometimes different answers. Good. All right. I hope it animates your preaching. I hope it shifts how you look at Holy Week and the significance of Holy Week and how you approach that whole thing. And, you know, I've told you before, Holy Week is the best it gets. Enjoy it like crazy and really help your people to get the full gist of what's going on here. All right, good. You've got a paper to work on. Maybe you can do it over break. I got nothing else to do. And now you should know how to do it. So just think before you write. And I would hope that when you write, you'll write in the light of what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks instead of what you have always assumed and thought and how you would have always done it. Okay? It's always nice to see something we've talked about making an impact on how you do an assignment. All right. Good. Anything else?
I just have one thing. He doesn't talk very much about the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. I mean, no one can proclaim Jesus is Christ except through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
I mean, I wondered why he's...
You're talking about Malcolm?
Yeah.
No, he doesn't. I mean, Malcolm's doing Christology. And, you know, to be honest, the early church followed a similar thing. You've got Nicaea, where they deal with Arius. Well, did that settle the Christological issues? No, it really kind of intensified them. And so for the next 200 years, you got the church just banging out this whole Christology thing, trying to get it worked out. So you got Nestorian takes a run at it, Eutychianism takes a run at it, Apollinarianism takes another run at it, and then Monothelites. And everybody is trying to get this thing figured out and making progress. And then finally, once they get the Christology worked out, then you get the Holy Spirit kind of coming on the scene. So it takes a little while. So in a sense, you got to do the Christological thing, and then the Holy Spirit will come into play. It's not like Malcolm's blowing off the Spirit, doesn't care. He's just, this is the one thing at a time, in a sense. But it's also true, and since even where you get the Trinitarian name coming in, once you do get Christ right, well, then the step to the Holy Spirit's not that big a step. And you don't see the church wrestling nearly as hard with that because they kind of settled the big issues, and now they see the Spirit as being, you know, as Aquinas would talk about, you know, this relationship of the two persons, you know, in the Spirit, the Spirit of the Father at work in the Son, yeah, it fits. And so there's not as much necessary work there. So in this, I guess what I'm saying is when you get Christ right, the Spirit kind of comes along.
Yeah, I guess what I'm kind of saying is that the apostles that recognize Jesus as God, they did it by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, sure. Yeah, well, yeah.
Not my bite to saying, oh, yeah, well, this is connected to Isaiah or something like that.
No. It's... Anytime we're talking about the evidence, the Christ claims, it's always premised on God's call and the Holy Spirit working. Absolutely, sure. No one can say Christ is Lord except apart from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. So the Spirit is directing this, certainly. And so every one of the gospel writers is led by the Spirit, and the Spirit's animating them and enabling them to make these professions. That's quite right. Yes. Always, 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 always. Whether it's mentioned or not.
It's kind of like you're talking about C.S. Lewis and apologetics. This strengthens the faith of people who are already believe.
Yes.
It's not going to convince a skeptic who is...
As with most apologetics. That's right. I would agree with that. All right. Good. So you get 5 whole minutes... Christmas present to you. Enjoy your break. Have a great time. We'll see you back in January.